For those of you who haven't been with us before, I'm John McGimsey, a pastor here at Grace Church. This morning what we're going to be doing is we're going to be continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, a series which we've called Encountering Jesus. Now, the reason we've called this series Encountering Jesus is because as we go through the book of Mark, we run into this character called Jesus making these claims and doing these things which in a sense forces us constantly to make the decision, will we believe and live our lives orientated around who this man is as the Son of God, or will we reject it and dismiss it? There's no room for apathy. There is no room for fence sitting. He really does drive it home. This is who I am. Respond to me how you will. Today, as we see Jesus continue to walk with his disciples and teach his disciples, we're going to see him teach them how to live in light of the judgment of God. How to live in light of the judgment of God. He is the Son of God. He understands reality. He understands his Father. He understands the context in which we live, and he knows that we are responsible for the lives that we live, responsible for the way we use our lives, either for his glory or for our own. And so he's walking with the disciples and encouraging them, recognize the judgment of God, recognize that it's part of reality, and live in light of it. The way he does that is by encouraging them in two different ways to take sin seriously, to treat sin in your life with the utmost seriousness. It is for that reason that today is going to be a sober Sunday. But it is also for that reason that today, hopefully, the gospel will become more like water and sugar to us, essential and sweet. So let's pray let's read the text, and then let's pray that the Lord would minister the gospel to us as he reveals what it looks like to live in light of the judgment of God. In verse 42, he's continuing on this section, teaching the disciples in the private home. And he says to them, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." And he says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." He says, "If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves, and be at peace with one another." This is the words of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray as we come before his word this morning. Lord Jesus, we come before these words this morning, and they are sobering words. So often we are distracted with the insignificant details of life, when here you are reminding us that life is short and that judgment is a part of our reality and sin is a part of our reality. Lord, we pray that you would help us for a moment even today to wrestle with this concept of sin and wrestle with this concept of judgment and begin starting from nothing to live in light of the judgment of God. It is too grievous a thing to think that the first time we reconcile with the judgment of God will be when you return. It is too grievous a thing to think that when our knee finally bows, it will be done as a rebel before God. So please minister your word to us and help us to see the reality in which we live, that we might respond to it by fleeing to the cross, by fleeing to Christ, by fleeing from our sin to the mercy of the Lord. Help us, Father. We need the newness of the Spirit. We need your help afresh, again and again and again. So be present with us. By your power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we think about living in light of the judgment of God, and even think about the seriousness of sin, I want to begin this morning by drawing our attention to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 2. Now, these are good verses because, especially on Marathon Sunday, they remind us about the true endurance race that we are participating in. But they are also good verses because they remind us of the reality of sin. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 2, the writer is writing to the church, and he's reminding them, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, says, you've seen these men and women of faith. Since you're surrounded by them, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's saying you're in an endurance race. You're looking to the witnesses. You're looking to the founder and perfecter of your faith. But as you run, there are two things which you must do. You must lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Listen to the way he describes sin's presence in your life. Sin clings so closely. The image that he gives us is that sin is like the infant clinging to a mother's side, ever present, ever desperate to have attention, ever wanting the affection of the mother. Sin clings to his mother's side. Why is that important? Why do the Hebrews need to know that? Why do we need to know that? Because we, even as believers, become so careless, become so cavalier, become so carefree when it comes to sin in our lives. We become apathetic, disinterested. We think that it's a small thing when in reality it is a big thing. Sin is serious. The reason I want to draw that to your attention this morning is because if you are in the position where you are becoming careless or cavalier or carefree when it comes to sin in your life, Jesus has the corrective. He has the remedy. He has the medicine for your illness. He has the correction in the text today in verse 42 to 50, because there he reminds us that as believers, even as people living in God's world, we live in light of his judgment. The shadow of his judgment casts over this world, and we live in that world. He's reminding us to take sin seriously. I want to ask two questions of Jesus in this text today in response to that, and that is this: how can we live in light of his judgment? And I want to see two things. Firstly, by seeing the seriousness of social sin, and then I want us to see the seriousness of personal sin. Let's look at the first question. How can we live in light of the judgment of God by seeing the seriousness of social sin? What I mean by that is sinning that affects other people. In verse 42, Jesus is reminding the disciples, who would have at this stage been a mixture of believers and non-believers. We have the 11 men who would go on to serve Christ faithfully, and we have Judas, who we know the story of, the one who betrayed Jesus. Anyway, here he is saying to the disciples, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. In the past, Jesus has used that reference point, that little one's reference point, to mean children. Here, though, he is obviously talking about his disciples, those who believe in me. What he's saying to the people in front of him, the disciples in front of him, is if you're willing to lead my disciples away from me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. Now here Jesus is doing something fascinating. He's provoking in them a familiar image, a memory that they would have had. He's doing what to them would be the same as if I did to you by reminding you of that viral image of a few years ago, that young Syrian boy who washed up on the shores after drowning in the Mediterranean Sea. He's provoking them to remember an image. See, in their past, there had been people who had suffered a similar fate. They had had the great millstone hung around their head, and they were thrown into the sea. There were people who, as part of an insurrection under Judas the Galilean, were drowned by the Romans using this very fashion. What Jesus is saying to the disciples as he provokes their imagination is, if you want to lead an insurrection against me and you want to go after my people, I don't see that as a candid thing. I see that as child abuse, and it is better for you in that case for you to be thrown into the sea with a millstone hung around your head. The unstated and implied point that Jesus is making is that the judgment of God is incomparable to the judgment of the Roman authorities. Incomparable. The unstated reality that he speaks of is graphically pointed and provocative. It's important here, of course, to see that Jesus doesn't pretend his disciples are bulletproof. His little ones, his people, his friends, the ones he loves. He doesn't see that they're beyond temptation or doubt or influence, but neither is he distant or nonchalant. In fact, here he is reminding any who would endeavor to lead his people astray that if you do so, you are coming against the Lord of the universe. And he uses this as a way of discouraging and reminding people to treat social sin with the utmost seriousness. Don't treat it lightly. Treat it with the seriousness that it deserves. You know, one of the saddest stories that I have ever heard a person tell was the story of a young woman who had experienced child abuse in her early years in the church. And you know, the saddest thing about that story was the message that she received as she was abused. The message went like this: "You will go to hell for what you have done." Being abused in the church by a person of the church, being told that because of what you have done, you will go to hell. And I hope that as you hear that, there is something in you which burns with an almost unquenchable rage. I hope that you respond to that in a way that you can barely suppress your rage here in the seat. But I want you to also imagine this, that your rage doesn't even compare to the rage of the Father in heaven, who burns with an even more aggressive rage for his child being led astray. Jesus is saying, if you want to abuse my children, then it is better for you if someone took you, hung a millstone around your neck, and threw you in the lake. The implied point is, of course, that it is much, much better for you to drown in the sea than to meet your Father in heaven after abusing his children. It is a provocative point. It is a sobering point. And it is a point that Jesus wants us to know without a shadow of a doubt. This is what he's saying. Do not abuse my children. And so I just want to encourage you in that regard. If you are tempted to, or currently are, abusing Christ's brothers, abusing the Father's children, you need to take these verses seriously. You need to see the gravity of what Christ is saying. You need to sit in it, and you need to see this is the way he sees child abuse. He sees the abuse of his children. So if you are proactively providing a pathway for one of Christ's own into sin, take these verses seriously. If you are promoting a pride position in the church and undermining the word of God, take these verses seriously. If you are proactively dissuading a life of faithfulness for one of Christ's people, take these verses seriously. If you're attempting to deconstruct someone's faith, take these verses seriously. If you're asking your spouse to go against her conscience in the Lord, take these verses seriously. And the most pointed, I think, part of this is if you are abusing children or tempted to, then take these verses seriously. We cannot afford to be cavalier or careless or carefree when it comes to the seriousness of social sin. We need to see that in the context of God's judgment, and that is what Jesus is pleading for us to do. It is something we cannot afford to treat lightly. I would also encourage you, though, to repent. In Joel 2, after bringing people to a realization of just how sinful they have become, the remarkable and almost unbelievable thing that the prophet does for the people as he provokes them to remember how wicked they have become is that he says, yet even now what? Return. Can you imagine yourself as one of these people that Jesus is speaking to and hear the undeserved call of the Lord as he ushers you to come to him. Yet even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. True repentance. Rend not your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. There is hope, even for the one who has been guilty of social sin, the most serious of sin, for those who come to the Lord and experience grace in Jesus Christ. You think judgment is provocative? Think about that mercy. Think about that mercy offered by the Lord God. It's a sobering point, but an important one to reconcile with. As we finish this point, I just want to ask you to imagine what it would be like if those who were determining themselves to destroy these little ones would take that energy and pour it into building a relationship with God and building one another up. What a beautiful place it would be to live in that context. Jesus is teaching us how to live in light of the judgment of God. And the first thing he does is remind us to see the seriousness of social sin. The second thing he reminds us to do, or the second way that we can respond to this, is by seeing the seriousness of unchecked personal sin. And this is what we see in verse 43 to verse 48. Before we do that, though, it's worth noting that you who can count might have realized at this stage that there are some numbers missing in your Bible. Some of you will have numbers missing, and you'll realize that it goes that there are two numbers missing, verse 44 and 46, which are repetitions of verse 48. It's worth noting that this is the type of thing that occurs when phrases have been either where phrases are omitted because there have been a more reliable early version of the Bible found. This, of course, should cause us no reason for alarm. It's just a reminder that the biblical the biblical inerrancy we hold to relates to the inerrancy of the Bible in its original form. And it is also a reminder of the privilege we have as Christians, that we have such a broad grouping of preserved New Testament copies that we can identify even when minor things appear to have changed from the original. It's actually a privilege for us. With that in mind, though, let's read verse 43 to 48. Jesus says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." He says, "If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Here again, Jesus is reminding us of the seriousness of unchecked personal sin. And he's doing so by calling us to choose the better of two negatives. You know, I'm sure many of you can remember the story about Aaron Ralston, the American man who ended up getting his hand stuck in a rock when he was out rock climbing. And he had his hand stuck in that rock for days before he had to make the decision on whether he would cut it off. He had the choice between two negatives: cut off the hand and have life, or leave the hand and suffer death. In a sense, that's what Jesus is calling us to do here today. He's saying, choose the better of two negatives. The first negative is that you can crucify the flesh. The second negative, which is obviously much worse, is you can choose to almost put yourself in the position where the eternal fires of hell are your eternal inheritance. This is a point that Jesus is obviously emphasizing with hyperbole and repetition. He's not asking us to deliberately origin ourselves, to disfigure ourselves, to mutilate the body. He knows that it is from within that sin comes. It's the heart of man that is the issue. He knows that we can be limbless yet unlimited in our ability to sin. But he is asking us to play the most sober game of "would you rather" that you have ever played. He's saying, would you rather crucify the flesh with its passions and desires? Would you rather say no to the desires of the feet, the hands, and the eyes? Or would you rather experience the eternal judgment of God in the unquenchable fires of hell? This, of course, being a just consequence for the unchecked personal sin that we bear responsibility for before a holy and just God in his world. When Jesus reminds us of this reality and calls us to choose between the better of two negatives, he's using again an image that would have provoked much personal reflection in the disciples. When he uses the word hell, he's using the word Gehenna in the original language, which is a physical place. It's a place just outside of Jerusalem where they used to offer child sacrifices, a place that had become desecrated, a place that was now a garbage dump full of worms, a place that was now known as the perpetually burning fire. That's why he quotes Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, where he says, "The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." He's saying again to the disciples, would you rather crucify the flesh with its passions and desires or experience the eternal judgment of God in the eternal Gehenna? It's such a challenging question. And you are left wondering, Jesus, why so explicit? Why so frank? Why so pointed? Why are you saying this in such a provocative way? Can't you just bring it down a level, Jesus? Can't you just, you know, chill a little bit, Jesus? Why would he say it in such explicit ways? First of all, of course, we know that he says it like this because this is reality. Hyperbole to describe reality. The second reason he says this is because he knows that in the hearts of the disciples, his own people, there is a heart that loves sin. There is a heart that loves sin. He knows that in every heart there is a desire to indulge the hand that takes. It's only a little bit. It may not be mine, but I'll pay it back, whatever it is. He knows that in every heart of man there is a desire to liberate the feet that run to sin. He knows that in the heart of every man there is the desire to free the eyes, to give them permission to see what they should not be seeing. He knows that there is in the heart of man a desire that is an opiate, that is a love, that is a passion, that we hate the idea of self-control. We hate the idea of going against any of the tidal wave of human inclination. He knows that we want to hold on to sin. He knows that as we put the lusts of the flesh to death, we grieve and we groan, and we are tempted to return and to grovel in the graceless grotesqueness of our former lives. And so he reminds them, there are genuine reasons for you to choose the lesser negative. He also knows that there is not appealing to a man who cannot change, or to men who cannot change. He knows that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And Jesus is reminding us, take a sober look at your life and ask yourself the question, are you giving yourself permission to run after sin and to run after those fleshly desires and passions at the expense of choosing the life and the kingdom of God that is available to you in Christ? You know, Aaron Rolston, he chose to sever off his arm. He cut it off so that he could have life. What Jesus is asking of us is, are you prepared to apply that philosophy to the situation that Jesus is talking about? Are you prepared to cut the sin out of your life that you might have eternal life? Or are you choosing to have the worst of those two negatives, the unquenchable fires of hell? This week, as I was preparing for this sermon, I was concurrently reading a book by Beckett Cook. Beckett Cook is a wonderful writer, and he has written his autobiography, which he called A Change in Affection, A Gay Man's Incredible Story of Redemption. The wonderful thing about Beckett's story is that he was a man who had rejected God, who had dismissed Christianity and everything they believed as bigoted conservative fools, and he had committed to a homosexual lifestyle which he loved with all his heart. But you know, God called him out of that lifestyle through a man meeting him in a coffee shop and explaining the Word of God. And he tells the story of his changing desires. He tells the story of the way God was working in his heart so that he began to hate sin and hate the life that he lived. And he got to a point where he was prepared to sever that part of his life, part of what he would call his identity, so that he could pursue a life of serving his Savior. And he grapples with this. He says, it hurt, I groaned, I had to give up, I grieved. But you know what? My life is better and my life is more beautiful because now I have the Lord and now I have eternal life. And he reminds us, Beckett Cook and Jesus, not comparing the two, but putting them side by side, they remind us that there is a better choice. Unchecked personal sin is serious. We are called to crucify the flesh with its desires and passions. It is difficult, but there is a better option. It not only liberates us from the negative of hell, it welcomes us into the eternal kingdom of life. This is why Jesus finishes up in verse 49 and 50 by talking about salt and fire. There he's talking about the way that we are purified through fire, something that makes us more beautiful in God's eyes and something that makes us more purposeful in his world. We as his people are purified through times of trial, which makes us pleasant and purposeful. And that's why he finishes by reminding us, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Personal in your life, be salty, and community, have peace with one another. This is my desire for you. As we finish up this morning, I appreciate that this is a sermon of soberness. You know, it's impossible to look at a text like this and to water it down or say that it is anything less. And because of that, I just wanted to ask you one question. Have you been cut to the heart? For those who are sensitive to sin in their lives, you'll be able to answer the question, yes. You know, I see that reality in my own life, and it may be that you are you're being called by Christ to repent. Are you being cut to the heart as someone who has never believed in the glory of God and in the judgment of God? The answer for you is the same. Repent. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me. If you have been cut to the heart, there is one remedy for our brokenness, and that is to look with hope to the death and resurrection of Christ. And in that regard, I want to finish out with a quote from a book called Christ's Sympathy for Weary Pilgrims by Octavius Winslow. And the quote's worth its money for the name, but it is a great quote. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on that tree. Every time we grieve the Lord for social sin and personal sin, it is because of Christ bearing our sin on the tree that we have hope. But he did more so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. Blessed announcement, not the less hateful nor hated is the sin because it is forgiven and entirely blotted out. Oh no, let the Lord touch your heart with a sense of his pardoning love, with the assurance of his forgiveness, and you will go and hate and mortify and forsake it more resolutely and effectually than ever. When we see the glory of Christ, when we see the reality that Christ had to die for, it becomes more sweet to us to see the thing that we have been forgiven of, and it helps us to see the thing which we hate the most, which we are committed to walking away from, fleeing from. So may we be a people who mortify, forsake, and resolutely dismiss sin in our lives by the glory, by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we can treat sin lightly, but you ask us to treat it with the sobriety or the same sense of seriousness that you do. And so we pray, Lord, by your Spirit, help us to see that we might repent and return to you. We would be overwhelmed, Lord God, if we could see the true reality of our hearts before you. And we thank you for the grace of not burying us in the condemnation and guilt that would flow out from a full realization. But we pray, Lord, that you would reveal it to us gradually and more, that we might bring it before you and be purified and enjoy forgiveness and restoration of relationship. Help us to be people who are salt in this world. Help us to be beautiful people to you. Help us to celebrate the Son and the cross and the resurrection and a new life for your glory, Lord, and our indescribable joy. In Jesus' name, amen.